Well, we're looking at the healing of the crippled man. We're going through the book of Acts. Acts is an exciting book. The birth of the church. There was no church until after Jesus ascended, went back into heaven. The Holy Spirit fell upon his people. The church was born. And we've been reading over the past few weeks exciting stuff in the New Testament of the very first Christians. It was all new to them. They hadn't got a clue how these things worked or fitted together, but they drew close to God, and God was at work in them and through them. And we met two people on the DVD, Peter and John, and we're going to pick up that story this morning. If I was to ask you what's in a name, I wonder what you'd say. What's in a name? Obviously, there's a lot in a name. Certainly, if you were a celebrity, you would agree with that, because celebrities have that annoying habit of changing their names. Let me throw out a few names, see if you know who they are more famously known at. Paul Hewson. Anyone know who Paul Hewson is better known as? Bono. Yeah, the rock star Bono was born with the name Paul, which means small, Paul Hewson. How about this one? Morris Micklewhite. Anyone know who he was? It's like the Matt, show, Matt and Mum show today, isn't it? Michael Caine. Now, not a lot of people know that, but he started life, Morris Micklewhite. How about Marion Morrison? One for the older generation. Penny? John Wayne. If you want to know why he grew up so big and strong, he started life with the name Marion. How about Stephanie Joanna Angelina Giamonta? Anyone know? No, not Angelina Jolie. Not Madonna. You're on the right lines. Stephanie Joanna Angelina Giamonotta. No. Lady Gaga. Lady Gaga started life as Stephanie. How about Krishna Banji? Famous actor. Krishna Banji. You've all seen him in at least one film, I'm fairly confident. Cool, one to me. Ben Kingsley, the actor Ben Kingsley. Edson Arantes de Nascimento. Edson Arantes de Nascimento. Pelé, the second greatest player in the world, after Georgie Best, of course. But I'm biased. When I grew up, there was a T-shirt. It said, Maradona good, Pelé better, Georgie best. And I guess my famous name change is Wally Wilson. Wally Wilson. What's in a name? You've all seen him. He's tough. He's mean. He's hard. Bruce Willis. Bruce Willis. The next time you see him strutting his stuff, remember he's just a Wally. All right? As his name says. Now, why am I telling you about names? Because actually, in chapters 3 and 4, the story we saw on the DVD, that which is recorded in the book of Acts in chapters 3 and 4, there is a strong emphasis on the name of Jesus. Eight times in those two chapters, the name of Jesus is brought to our attention. For example, Peter said to the crippled man, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And then later on in verse 16, he said, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man in whom you see and know was made strong." Peter and John never took the credit for the miraculous events of that day. They put it down to the person and the name of Jesus. Now, of course, a name is much more than identification. A name can carry authority, reputation, and power. If I manage to sneak into 10 Downing Street and I sign my name on an official document, those who received that document would probably ignore it. Whereas if Nick Clegg signed his name to a document, those who received that document would probably ignore it. But if David Cameron puts his name to a document, Prime Minister of the country, it will not be ignored. His name has authority. And in his name, policies are passed. In this chapter, Peter and John say, we are acting on a high authority, in the name of Jesus. To act in their own authority would be stupid. It would be foolish. No doctor in the world, no matter how skilled or qualified, simply by talking can say to a man crippled for 40 years, stand up, pick up your bed and go home. You simply end up with egg on your face. But Peter and John did. But they didn't act in their own authority, their own power. They acted in and through the name of Jesus. And I want to divide this story, Acts chapter 3, under a number of headings. Number one, there is an activity there, prayer. One day, Peter and John go into the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. When the very first Christians came into being, they were mainly Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. His 12 disciples were Jewish. All these events took place in Israel. It is all Jewish. But Jesus said, you take my message and you take it to the world. Start in Jerusalem, then go to the next area, Samaria, and then just keep, like, if I dropped a stone in the baptistry, ripples would move out. And that's how the gospel, the message of Christianity spread. It started in Jerusalem. And Jesus said, now you get out there and you take it from area to area until the whole world has heard. And of course, we're living 2,000 years later on where literally the whole world has heard. And I've been to the other side of the world. I've been to various countries. And wherever I've gone, I've always found Christians. Always found Christians. But it started in one small locality. And our chapter starts as two men, Peter and John, go to a prayer meeting. If you were Jewish, there were three times of the day where it was important for you to pray. 9 a.m., 12 midday, and 3 p.m. Prayer was meaningful, but if you could get to the temple, it was as if your prayers had extra power. As if you heard God's... Sorry, Beth, I just moved that. I'd like to see your face. She can't fall asleep now, you see. Not that she would anyway. If you got to the temple, it was as if you had extra authority to your prayers. God would hear them in a special way. Now, of course, prayer is important. It would be important to Matt in his life now. Before he became a Christian, he probably used prayer a bit like we use the RAC or the AA for emergencies only. When you're in trouble, God help me. And if he helps us, or if he doesn't, we probably forget to thank him anyway. But prayer suddenly changes. It becomes part of your walk as a Christian, your relationship of getting to know God. It is a good habit to turn up at the prayer meeting like Peter and John did. Bad habits stick with us, so do good. Talking about bad habits, I did hear the story of the elderly couple. And the wife proudly boasted one day in church, she had stopped her husband from biting his nails. And when someone said, how did you do that? She said, simple, I hid his teeth. So, good habits stick, just like bad habits. And someone has said, habit is a cable. We weave a thread of it every day. Bad habits will hold us in bondage. Good habits will support us and strengthen us through life. And Peter and John were in the habit of going to the prayer meeting. And if you're a Christian, it is a good habit to form. We believe God answers prayer. He might not always answer it the way we like. Someone put it this way. If the request is wrong, God says no. If the timing is wrong, God says slow. If you are wrong, God says grow. But if the request is right, the timing is right, and you are right, God says go. Let me break that down again. If the request is wrong, God says no. That's when we say to God, I quite fancy a Rolls Royce, Lord. You couldn't just put a few more million pounds in the bank account, could you? And God says, no, that is selfish, that is wrong, it's not going to happen. If the timing is wrong, God says slow. We pray about something, but God says, well, I'm not going to answer that prayer now because I need C, D, and E to come into place and then F will happen. I'm not going to take it from A to F. We've got to do it once, you know, there has to be a waiting period often before our prayers are answered. So sometimes when we pray, God says slow. If you are wrong, God says grow. You're not ready to handle that at this time. Grow up in your faith a bit more. It's a bit like when we say to our kids, when you're a little bit older, we'll go so-and-so. But at the moment, we can't take you to Alton Towers, you can't go on any of the rides, you're too small. When you're a bit older, you can handle it. And God tells us sometimes to grow up. But if the request is right and the timing is right and you are right, God says go. And we believe in a God who answers our prayers on a regular basis. Secondly, not only is there an activity, there is a place mentioned, the beautiful gate. A crippled man from birth, being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, every day left to beg at the temple courts. The temple was the most important building in Jerusalem at this time. It was not only awe-inspiring because of its religious significance, but because of its physical dimensions, its grandeur, its beauty. But the temple's a bit like a maze. You got there and there were 9 different gates. Which one do you go in? And only certain people could go in certain gates and certain areas of the court. It was divided up in certain sections. So it was a bit of a puzzle unless you had Jewish knowledge. The beautiful gate was probably the eastern gate. That's a picture of it today if you want to go and see its ruins. It led into what's called the Court of Women. Doesn't mean only women could go in there, but in that culture at that time, women could only go into the first part of the temple. They couldn't go into the other parts. They were forbidden. In fact, even men were forbidden after a while. Only one man, and once a year, could go in the very heart of the temple. But it's called the Beautiful Gate. It was stunning. The experts tell us that before it was raided and all the wealth stripped off it, it was plated with gold and silver. And it stood 75 feet high and 60 feet wide. Talk about beautiful. When the sun hit it, it was dazzling. But alongside that thing of beauty was something very, very ugly. A beggar. To be precise, lots and lots and lots and lots and lots of beggars. We come across beggars today. You find them in a shop doorway. You find them next to a cash machine. If you go into London, they're all the way through the subways. You're always crossing. The last thing you do is look at them. But Peter and John looked at this man and they stared at him. It was a good place to beg because religious people often give money. And as part of our Christian walk as a church and as individuals, we encourage folks to give money to poor projects. We might not give it to someone on the street because we don't know if they'll use it for alcohol or drugs or misuse it, but we'll certainly support charities that help people on the streets. We'll help people who are poor. But if you're after money, sit outside an important building. When I was in Jerusalem, a couple of years ago, there was beggars still outside every tourist attraction, every church. Because in some ways it's easy pickings. Now Christians, of course, have always had a concern for the poor. For 2,000 years, they've been doing work amongst the poor. I thought I'd give you a break from me and just show you how Christians today are still meeting the needs of some of the poor people in the world.
Right.
2,000 years, Christians have been helping poor people, those in need. Sometimes they've been criticised for it. There's a famous missionary called Amy Carmichael. For 55 years, she worked in India without a break. And she was criticised that instead of preaching the message of the Bible, she was spending time meeting people's practical needs. And she replied like this. She said, "One cannot save and then pitchfork souls into heaven. Souls are more or less securely fastened to their bodies. And as you cannot get the souls out and deal with them separately, you have to take them both together." In other words, you meet practical needs and that gives you the right to meet spiritual needs. That happens with the city mission in London. There's a city mission in Southampton. All the cities often have Christians working amongst the poor and the homeless. For 2,000 years across the world, Christians have been involved in social action. Did you notice the request in the story? Verse 3. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. I guess like many of us, we all think we need more money, don't we? Money is always the answer. That's what the television tells us. If we had more money, if that lottery ticket came up, wouldn't life be better? Would it? Someone has said money can buy food but not sleep. Money can buy books, but not brains. Money can buy a clock, but not time. Money can buy food, but not an appetite. Money can buy finery, but not beauty. Money can buy a house, but not a home. Money can buy medicines, but not health. Money can buy position, but not respect. Money can buy blood, but not life. Money can buy sex, but not love. Money can buy insurance, but not safety. Money can buy food, but not an appetite. Money can buy luxuries, but not culture. Money can buy amusements, but not happiness. Money can buy a cross, but not a saviour. And money can take you anywhere in the world, but not to heaven. Someone said to J.D. Rockefeller once, the billionaire, at one time the richest man on planet Earth, "How'd you get rich?" He said, "Easy. Get up early, work hard, find oil." Someone else said to him, "How much money does it take to satisfy a person?" He said, "Just a little bit more than they have. No matter how much you've got, you always want more." Isn't that one of the criticisms of Premiership football players? You say, "Look how much they're earning and they still want more." We're never quite satisfied. We think money's the answer, but it's not. It may make for an easier life, but it doesn't actually give us the quality of life that we need. This man looked to Peter and John for money, and he got a surprise. In the old King James Bible, it says they asked for arms, and Peter and John gave them legs. And then lastly, you've got this miracle, haven't you? Wholeness, salvation. See, the Bible says salvation is twofold. When a person is physically restored, they are saved. And many of the Psalms of David talk about salvation in the context of physical healing. But it also talks about salvation in the context of spiritual healing. They said, "In the name of Jesus, stand up, stand up." Did you notice that the healing was of grave organic condition? That's a good expression, isn't it? You don't hear that every day. Nearly woke Nathan up then. Grave organic condition, Nathan. In other words, it was not psychosomatic. It was real. Did you notice the healing took place by the direct word of a command? No medical medicines were involved. Did you notice the healing was instantaneous, not gradual? Instantly his legs were well. Did you know the healing was complete and permanent? The man didn't have to come back once a week for physio or for a second attempt. Did you notice the healing was publicly acknowledged? The people had seen this man all his life for 40 years. He was left there to beg. And now they saw him running round praising God. He was irrefutably healed by the power of Jesus. And his life was turned around. God is still in the business of changing lives. At times physically healing them. On Wednesday night I was talking to a chap, Peter. He was with us on camp that Matt was on. His wife had suffered with multiple sclerosis. And she has recently been healed of it. And the doctors don't know why or how. Doesn't mean God's going to heal everyone. But God still has the power to heal and change lives. But actually, more importantly, he heals the soul, the spirit, the heart. And Peter used this healing not to talk about anyone else need to be healed, but he used it as a springboard to talk about Jesus and people's spiritual need. Why? Because in 20, 30 or 40 years, that man would die and those legs would rot in the grave. But if you turned his soul around, if you turned his life around, he would live for eternity in the presence of Jesus. Far greater. So the message of the Bible is, yeah, physical things are important. But actually, they lead on to the spiritual things, which are eternal. And in verse 14 and 15, Peter used that miracle as a springboard to tell them about Jesus. And he tells them two things as we close. Number one, you killed the author of life, but God raised him to life. You killed him. Some of them would have said, "Well, I weren't even there when it happened." No, no, no. "You killed him," said Peter. We are all as a race responsible for the death of Jesus. Because the Bible says he was giving his life as an offering for the sins of the world, past, present and future. And in that sense, we're all guilty of the death of Jesus. Think of the human race aboard a hijacked jetliner flying through time. God himself directed its takeoff from his divine tower. The initiator of all evil, whom we call the devil, managed to get a boarding pass when the plane reached its cruising altitude. The devil produced weapons, threatened the pilot, and took control of the aircraft and all its passengers. Thus the plane hopped on fearfully through history, from airport to airport, until it was caught on the tarmac at Jerusalem, an outpost of the Roman Empire in the reign of Tiberius Caesar. There the Son of God offered himself as sole hostage in exchange for the passengers and crew. That's the message of Christianity. Those of us who were held hostage by sin and by Satan can now be set free because Jesus Christ gave his life on the cross and shed his blood. But dead people don't help anyone. And the Bible says 3 days later, because he had committed no sin, death could not hold him. And he came out of that tomb alive and well. And that is the evidence of who he is. When my kids were little, we used to take them in the shops. We still do, actually. We don't leave them outside. It's not good parenting. But we take them in the shops. And whenever we purchase something, I'd get the receipt, and Catherine or Arlo would say, "Can I have it, Daddy?" So I'd say, "Yeah, there you go." And Eva would say, "But I want it." "Well, there's only one." And more often than what, they would argue about it. "Well, can I? She had it last time. I want it. I want it." And the shop assistant would say, "Well, hold on, there's a spare one here." And for some reason, if they had the receipt in their hand, they were happy. And I think it's because when they were little, I taught them, if you go in the shop and buy some sweets, always get the receipt. It is proof of purchase. If someone says to you, "Have you just stolen those sweets?" You can say, "No, it's been paid for." There you go. Proof of purchase. Listen, the resurrection is proof of purchase. How do we know Jesus paid the price for our sins? The fact he rose again like no other man is God's receipt to the world. Something unique happened. And 2,000 years ago, this beggar's man, this crippled man's life was changed. 2,000 years later, Matt's life is being changed. My life's being changed. Christians believe even your life can be changed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this simplistic story. Thank you, it has a modern application. Help us to draw the threads out which are applicable to us and to respond accordingly, for we ask it. In the name of Jesus, Amen.